Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. And the reason we're live is so we can talk back to you and you back to me in real time if you want to call in with questions that are in your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Maybe not only questions, perhaps objections, maybe differences of opinion with the host. You're always welcome to call this number and we have some lines open, so let me give you the number. It's 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. I don't have any announcements for things coming up immediately, but I do have something coming up in about a month, actually on May 18th in Santa Cruz, California. Now, we're on about 80 stations around the country, and the second station we went on 27 years ago, our first station was in Albany, Oregon. Our second station was in Salinas, California, which reached into Santa Cruz, and I actually lived in Santa Cruz for several years and was doing the show. So I have a lot of connections in Santa Cruz, and we had a lot of listeners and so forth. But after being on the air there for probably about 10 years, the station actually sold to another company. It's no longer actually a Christian station, and we're not on it anymore, which means I don't think we're on any radio stations that reach Santa Cruz, except maybe possibly a San Jose station might barely reach some parts. Now, I say that because that's concerning to me because I'm coming to Santa Cruz, and normally when we have listeners there, I would just say, hey, I'll see you when I come there. But I don't know how many listeners we have. Of course, we have people who listen on our app or online all over the place. And I know we have some probably in Santa Cruz listening there, but I just want to get the word out, and hopefully it'll be get passed around a little bit in Santa Cruz, that somebody has, a friend has set up a meeting on May 18th, which is a Saturday, and that's he's calling it the Bible Challenge. And he's actually hoping that not only Christians but non-Christians will want to come and challenge me with their hard questions about the Bible and their challenges. So it should be an interesting thing if we get some unbelievers to come. I always enjoy that kind of a format. So that's coming up in almost a month. That's May 18th. We will have information posted. I don't know that we do right yet, but we will have it posted on the website. We'll have it posted on Facebook. But if you live in the Santa Cruz area, mark down that date, and we will we'll have more information for you later about it. And oh, by the way, those would be the day we'd normally have our Temecula and Buena Park Bible studies in Southern California. Those will have to be canceled for May because of this event. I'll be out of town. All right. Well, we'll go to the phones now, and we'll talk to Rich from Everett, Washington. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Uh-huh.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, very well. Go ahead.
Oh, great. Great. Hey, Steve, well, I really appreciate your website and all your teaching on there. I just really want to say that. I usually call with a more specific question. I'm sorry if I took somebody's slot. As I was calling you, I realized I don't know that I have a really specific one. Maybe I could just ask your help for your advice on something. Is that okay?
Go ahead. You've got your foot in the door.
Yeah. Hey, so my wife and I attended a great church for like 13 years, about a year ago. They had a change of pastor during COVID. It just really wasn't a good fit for us, and we felt we needed to move on and look for another church, and a lot of other people did. So we started attending a church about a year ago. It seemed like a really good church. It's a really big church, like thousands of people. And we've been going there a year and having a hard time getting connected. And then I recently found out, and I don't know why it took a year, I'm going back through their paperwork, that they're really, really very reformed Calvinists. I'm very connected to John MacArthur, and I went down to his seminar.
Uh-huh.
And they're being very gracious to me. I actually have another meeting to follow with my pastor tomorrow and talk to him about it, but I guess what I'm trying to ask is, I'm not a Calvinist. I've been listening through your series on God's sovereignty and Man Salvation. Just fantastic, by the way. Thank you so much for that. You know, and I'm just wondering, I guess I just need to ask them, look, is this an issue of orthodoxy for you guys? Because I've told them, I'm not a Calvinist and I'm not a cessationist.
Mm-hmm.
Where do I stand in your church? And one of the pastors very politely said, well, you probably couldn't be an elder and you probably couldn't be in leadership, but you can show up here and you can serve and, you know, you can be a member of the congregation.
Well,
because I'm
good.
Not sure if it would keep you from membership. You know? I'm like,
yeah.
Oh, okay.
Well, membership, I wouldn't think membership would be an issue. But if they won't let you serve unless you're a member, then I guess it's broad-minded of them that they would consider you for membership when you don't hold to their doctrines. But I guess that doesn't surprise me much. I don't believe in church membership, that is membership of a congregation, because, you're already a church member, being a member of the body of Christ. And if they ask you to be a member of their particular church, that would mean in addition to or in contrast to being a member of the body of Christ, we also want you to be, in a special sense, a member of this group, which is, to my mind, no different than saying I am of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas. How is that any different? We're all part of one body, so we're already members of the body of Christ as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned. If a given church doesn't recognize this as such, well, then they and the Holy Spirit will have to take it up with him.
I guess I need to figure that out, huh?
Yeah. On the other hand, your attendance there doesn't sound like they're uncomfortable with you attending. And if you want to serve in some capacity and they won't let you do it unless you're a member and they'll let you be a member, then I guess that'd be fine.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know how you stand about dispensationalism, but John MacArthur is a dispensationalist too. So, those
dispensational,
things,
but I told them I'm not a dispensationalist. I have a covenant view, and they're okay with that. But I'm wondering, I don't know. Maybe I need to ask them. You know, is this an issue? He told me in their leadership they have a very, very specific hermeneutic that you have to be a part of. And I didn't really want to be a part of their leadership. I'm just looking for a church for my wife and I to have fellowship and connection with. But I also asked him, I said, look, what do you think about somebody who's not a cessationist? And he said, well, I'm a soft cessationist. He goes, I know John MacArthur. And I went back and listened to John MacArthur's sermon on First
Corinthians. Yeah, MacArthur's pretty hard. He's pretty hard on it.
Well,
now, you're talking
about
hard.
I
know. Caustic. Yeah. Now, are you talking about the pastor you're talking to here? Is this the pastor talking to you this way or someone else?
It's a pastor, one of the pastors. There's several pastors at this church. So he's a very gracious guy.
Let me say this since our lines are full.
It
sounds to me like it's you said it was a good church. You attended there for a year before you knew it was very Calvinistic. That means they're not pushing that down the throat. I don't mind if a church is Calvinistic or dispensationalist or cessationist as long as they're not pushing those things down the throats of the congregation, because I hold none of those views, and it would eventually get uncomfortable if I was going to a church that was trying to push those on me. But the fact that they are not pushing them makes it, to my mind, you know, you're probably not going to find a church that holds all the views you do anyway. So the best you can hope for is to find a church that's made up of good Christians who don't force, controversial views on you that are contrary to your own.
Yeah. I guess my concern is that I had talked to one friend about who's a pastor, and I've been asking people about this who've gone to Reformed churches. A lot of them end up talking about the culture, being caustic, egotistical, very we are right. Like one friend said, hey, John MacArthur is like one step below Bob Gothard.
Bill Gothard,
thank you. Yeah.
Well,
like,
let me just say this.
I don't know.
Wait. I don't know that that's true about MacArthur, but I do know that MacArthur can be caustic, and I'm not sure.
Yeah.
I think he might have gotten more that way in his old age than he was when he was younger, but I'm not sure. I didn't follow his ministry. I don't even follow his ministry now, but of course you hear things. But I've heard him speak, and he is pretty caustic, but I'm assuming your pastor isn't.
No, but I'm just kind of concerned. If people really hold to this view of meticulous providence, and if we're in a spiritual war, are these guys is it just theater? Like the cross is theater? And I think to a lot of Calvinists, is the war and the struggle we're in just theater as well? I mean, are these folks just,
well,
it's all predestined, why try?
That's a good question. Right? If Calvinism is true and is truly believed, then we would have to believe that everything we do and say and everything that happens is already predestined, and we're just
seems
learning.
Really dangerous.
Yeah, we're
seems
not changing.
Really
we're not changing anything. Yeah. Our lives are just we're learning as we go through what God predestined to happen. Now they wouldn't describe it that way, but that's what a hard Calvinism is, that God has ordained everything. Nothing happens apart from his will. Now, fortunately, almost all Calvinists do not live according to that view. That's their theological view. Whenever they're debating theological propositions, they'll take that view because
that seems
they
like
believe
a huge inconsistency.
Well, it is. It is. But I mean, let's face it, humans are not very consistent most of the time. But the Calvinist view is held by many Protestants who don't live by it. Fortunately, it's an academic position that they defend when they're debating theology with somebody, because they believe it is the position that gives the most glory to God. And they believe that if you take any other position, you're stealing some glory from God. Now, I don't agree with that, obviously. I don't think they're thinking very clearly about that. But that's the motivation of many Calvinists, and it's a good one. It's a good motivation to want to glorify God. I just think they don't think very clearly, because their doctrine does not glorify God as much as historic Christianity does, which was what was taught before Augustine. But let me say this, almost every Calvinist, if he's a true Christian, will love his neighbor and he'll debate theology from a side that isn't true, though he'll think it's true. But he'll live his life like an Arminian. An Arminian believes that your free choices matter and you're responsible for them. And every Calvinist I know of lives as if that is true. It's like A.W. Tozer said when he was asked if he was Calvinist or Arminian. He said, "I'm a Calvinist when I pray. I'm an Arminian when I preach." And by that he meant he prays as if God's in control of everything, and he preaches as if man is responsible for everything. And
I get it. Yeah,
that's good enough. I mean, certainly what matters most is that the church is loving, and that it's obedient to Christ. If they also have good doctrines, excellent. But doctrines are where the devil is in the details of the doctrines, because
ideas have consequences.
They do. But as long as people can live inconsistently with their doctrines, then if they have bad doctrines but live well, then I wouldn't get in their face about that.
Yeah.
Hey, listen, we've been talking a long time.
Thanks,
we've got a lot of people waiting.
Mr. Greg.
It's good talking to you, Rich.
Bye.
God bless. Bye now. Okay, Tim from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Mr. Greg. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
I have two questions for you today. The first one, I think last week you had a couple questions about the Shroud of Turin. Wouldn't you believe, like me, that a simple DNA test on the blood samples would prove yes or no it was Jesus? Because, in my mind, if it was just some other guy, you would see earthly DNA from a man and a woman in that DNA. And if it was Jesus, it would be something they've never seen before. That's question one. Question two is, why doesn't God bear some responsibility for the actions of the devil, since it is his creation and he has the ability to end him today if he wanted to, just like a person with a dog that mauls a child, the society would deem a responsibility on the owner of that dog. Those are my two questions.
Okay. About the DNA and the shroud, I don't know very much about the tests that were done on the shroud. There's been lots of tests done on it. I don't know if there's still DNA available to be tested on a shroud that old, but if there is, then I'm not sure what I would expect the DNA to show. After all, I believe that I believe that Jesus had a complete set of DNA genes, of human genes. I think genes are, of course, information. Mary provided human genetic information. I believe God provided the remaining genetic information, but it would have to be human in order for it to produce a human baby. But I don't know. I mean, these are mysteries that the Bible never discusses at all.
Okay.
But let's talk about, is God responsible for the devil? God is, in a sense, responsible for everything up to a point, because if he hadn't made anything, then nothing would happen. If he had just left the universe uncreated, there'd be no evil. And the choice to make a universe, even where evil would happen against his preferences, still is a responsible choice. And God has every right to make such a choice. The question is, If God allows in his creation there to be, you know, a free will choice that allows the devil or people or angels or any creatures to do bad things, is he responsible for their choices? I don't think so. He's responsible for their existence, but their existence, I personally believe, comes with a set of options for them. And that's what free will means. They can choose to do right or to do wrong. Once you make a creature with free will that's not in your control, then you no longer are responsible for it, unless making such a creature was a very bad decision and does more harm than good. I mean, let's face it, if I only had, pets, they could do very little harm to society or to other people, unless I had a rabid dog, let's say. But if I have a choice to have babies, have children, I know that I'm bringing into the world someone whose choices I cannot fully control. I can control their behavior as long as they're little enough to control and they're in my house and under my oversight, but they're going to grow up and they're going to go out in the world and they're going to make choices. They're going to have an impact. It could be a good impact or a bad impact. Now, am I responsible for the bad impact that they have if they make bad choices? If all I've done wrong, you could say, is bring them into the world as babies. Well, they weren't bad as babies. They didn't hurt anyone then. They weren't committing crimes when they were in my house. If I trained them to do right and they go out and make wrong decisions, I'm not responsible for that. That's just the way that free will is. You know, if I make a robot and make it do bad things, then I'll be responsible for those bad things. But that's not what God wanted. He just wasn't interested in having a planet of robots. Now, we might say, well, then, he, in making free choice people, that, I mean, certainly he had the right to do so, and he doesn't necessarily have to control their choices, but isn't he kind of responsible for bringing a damaging element into the world? At one level he is, but we also have to say, we have to take into the whole picture the fact that he can fix it too. I mean, if he takes responsibility for the damage in the sense that he takes responsibility to redeem it, then it seems to me then that no fault can be found. If my wife wants me to trim a bush and I over trim it too badly and I didn't really mean for it to die, but it died, but I can replace it, put a new bush in there or whatever, and it's as good as new, it's all good. You know, I did something that allowed, I mean, some damage was done, but I fixed it. And, of course, the damage that's done in this world is not done by God directly. It's done by free will agents that he made. But he is determined to fix it. The world is going to be redeemed. And all the effects of the curse and the fall are going to be reversed, the Bible says in Revelation 21. So, you know, it's a moot point. You know, is God responsible for all this damage since he made the creatures that did the damage? Well, if he is, then he takes responsibility for it to redeem it as well. Okay? And we have to see another side of this, too. And that is that it's not just is he responsible for it, but does he have the right to make a choice to make a situation where there will be some damage done, which he can redeem, on the one hand, but there will be good done, lots of good done, that would not be done at all if he didn't make the same choice of creating people. I believe that God is wise and a good economist, and knowing that some harm would be done and some good would be done by making human beings, and that he could redeem the damage done, but the good that was done by far outweighs the damage, even before the damage is redeemed, then that's a choice in his economy to make. And if someone says, well, then I'm going to blame him for all the trouble I have. You can't blame God. He has the right to make the universe the way he wanted to. We'd be able to complain about him maybe a little bit if he just created all kinds of harm and just left it for people to suffer the damage without him intervening to fix it. But that isn't what has happened. He has done all that he can to fix it. I do believe he will redeem it all. And that's how I understand the big picture there. It may not satisfy everybody.
I'm assuming that, I guess, that makes sense. He kind of falls in the camp like Hitler, who made terrible choices. And I'm assuming that the devil plays a role in the whole test, if you will, since he's the tester, the great tempter, I believe it says in the Bible, and that he's basically needed to test us in for our salvation to occur.
He plays a role. He plays a role that if he wasn't there, someone else would have to play that role. But, the fact that God is looking for children who will freely choose to be loyal to him in the presence of other options, so that he can that way vet persons whom he will someday cause to reign with him. And he's only interested in giving that responsibility and privilege to those who have been vetted and proven themselves loyal. Therefore, there has to be a test of their loyalty. If there's no loyalty test, how do you know what you're getting? It's like if a president has to, choose his cabinet and he just randomly picks people out without vetting them. And he may get some real losers in there, like I think some presidents we know recently have. But but the point is that if a guy wants to be responsible and put people in charge to reign with him, he's going to have to vet them, find out if they're qualified, if they're good, if they're bad, or whatever. And so that's what I think God has done in creating humans and the devil.
Great response, as always. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Okay, Tim. Thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Craig from Minnesota. Hi, Craig. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks a lot. Heard about your ministry recently, so thank you for it. My question is, I've been listening to some debates and people like Bart Ehrman and his contention that the Gospels were not written by, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Obviously that's troubling to hear his point of view. So my question is for you, is just how do you, what would you say to somebody who questions the, authorship of Scripture?
Glad to answer that. By the way, I do have a lecture of me responding to Bart Ehrman at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the individual lectures, topical lectures. I think it's called a response to Bart Ehrman or something like that. Bart Ehrman's name is in it anyway. So I have a lecture about him that I did. But as far as the authorship of the Gospels, I would say if Bart Ehrman and I were talking with each other, he said, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't write those Gospels. I'd say, who do you think wrote them, and on what basis, and what is your evidence? Well, there is no evidence for any other authorship. No other names can be suggested. There's no evidence that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John did not write them. Usually the skeptics are saying, we are trusting the traditions of the early church about this, and how do we know that they got it right? Well, I would say, wait a minute. How do we know that they didn't get it right? Why would they assign names to these Gospels if they didn't know who wrote them? Now, if someone says, they could have been written anonymously or by people much later, and the church just decided to tag on the names of famous authors to them, well, that's not what they did, though. I mean, Matthew was pretty famous, and John, but Mark and Luke were not famous people. I mean, if we didn't have Luke's name attached to the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which, of course, it's only traditionally attached to it, we wouldn't know anything about the existence of Luke except that Paul mentions him in a couple of different lists when he's writing letters sending greetings to people. He lists people who are with him. Luke's name comes up a couple times, and that's the only other evidence in the Bible that Luke even existed. And the book of Acts, which is written by Luke, never mentions Luke's name. So, I mean, why would they pick a guy as obscure as Luke? You might as well pick Aristarchus or, Trophimus or someone like that. And, I mean, the people who were obscure companions of Paul's. Why not pick somebody like, Thaddeus or James the Less or some other apostle? Luke was not an apostle. Why would they pick Mark? Mark is a very obscure person in the story of Acts, and And he's not, you know, he's certainly no more visible than Luke is. If you're going to try to, if you have a book that you don't know who wrote it, but you want to give it credibility by sticking somebody's name on it that you think will really give it some respect, why would you pick unknown guys like that? You know, the reason that those guys' names are is because the early church knew who wrote them. Now, how did they know? Well, hey, they received them from them. You know, it's not like the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Luke or Matthew just kind of showed up on someone's doorstep and no one knew who gave it to them. No, these are written by members of the Christian community, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who, you know, put them into the hands of the Christian community. And the Christian community had every reason to want to remember who wrote them. And so they did. And the early church fathers were unanimous about who wrote them. So if Bart Ehrman or anyone else wants to say, well, they didn't write it, someone else did, I'd say, well, okay, if you know better than the early church did about this, I'm not sure where you got your information, but I'm ready to hear your arguments. There are none. There are none in favor. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We are listener supported. You could write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call in with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd love to talk to you. You see things differently than the host or want to challenge something in the Bible, something Christians believe, I'd be glad to talk to you about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Robert, calling from Sacramento, California. Hi, Robert. Welcome.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
I have two questions for you. The first one would be, according to the word, in your understanding, do you think we're just waiting now just for the rapture? And also, the second question would be, do you think we're going to be in the tribulation, or do you think the tribulation will happen after God's church is taken?
All right. Well, I believe that the rapture is always in the Bible associated with the resurrection. So we see Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 say, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. He means we'll not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and says the dead will rise, and then we will be changed. Now the dead are the ones who are dead, the dead in Christ. They'll rise, and then we, he takes to be the ones who are alive, will be changed. So the rapture of the church happens at the same time as the resurrection of the dead. This is true also in the other passage in the Bible that mentions the rapture, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now that's the dead in Christ rising, that's the resurrection. And the living rising up to meet them in the air happens in conjunction with that, apparently immediately afterwards. So when does the rapture occur? Well, it occurs the same time as the resurrection. Well, when does the resurrection occur? Well, according to Jesus, it occurs on what he called the last day. In John 6, he said several times, four different times, he said that he will raise his people up on the last day. So he didn't talk about any tribulation in conjunction with it, although in Matthew 24, there's a tribulation mentioned. I don't think it's an end-of-the-world tribulation. I think he's talking about something that would happen in that generation. But when Jesus said that he was going to raise his people up, that would be, we know he's going to raise the dead and the living. The raising of the dead is the resurrection. Raising the living is the rapture. That happens, he said, on the last day. If you want verses for that, that's John 6, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. So that's the day that's going to happen, the last day. Now, if someone says, well, I think it's going to happen 3.5 years before the last day, or I think it's going to happen 7 years before the last day, or I think it's going to happen 1,000 years before the last day. And there are people who hold all those views. I'd have to disagree. I'm going to go with Jesus on this one. There's nothing in the Bible that says it'll happen at any other time than the last day. And Jesus was pretty emphatic 4 times saying he's going to raise his people on the last day. So I believe the rapture of the church and the resurrection occur at the last day. And my understanding of the term the last day is that's the day after which there are no other days. It's the last one. So that's a pretty clear teaching. Now, there are a lot of people who teach that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, which means that it's not on the last day. It's 7 years before the last day. But there's nothing in the Bible that says that's true. Not a hint. In my opinion, there's not a hint that the rapture happens before the tribulation. I'd be glad to have pre-tribulationists call in and argue that point with me, really, because I used to argue it myself. I was a pre-tribulationist for years, and I know all the arguments for it. But I also know that after I argued for it for years, I actually decided to look at those arguments in their context, and to my chagrin, I found out they aren't. None of the passages I used, there were about 20 New Testament passages I used, none of them actually mentioned a pre-tribulation rapture. What I found was that if I already believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, I could kind of shoehorn it into those passages. I see that's what it means here. But there was nothing in the passage that would mean that if I didn't make it mean that. So when I had, some 40 years ago now, I had to abandon the pre-trib rapture because there's nothing in the Bible that teaches it. And it's certainly the opposite is taught. I mean, it's interesting. The pre-trib rapture is based on somebody's twisting and turning of an obscure passage that doesn't really mention either the tribulation or the rapture in 20 different cases in the New Testament. And they say, this has to be understood in a pre-trib rapture. Yeah, well, okay, but there's no statement that says there's a pre-trib rapture. Now, is there a statement that says there's not? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus said there's not. Jesus said he's going to raise his people on the last day. Now, Paul taught that too, by the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, and he's not talking about a secret coming of Christ that takes the church away and leaves everyone else behind for trouble. This is what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. He says, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. Okay, so the wicked are going to endure hardship and tribulation, but the Christians are going to experience rest with Paul. Okay, when? 7 years before the tribulation? No. He's going to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when he comes back with his angels and destroys the wicked in flaming fire, that's when, and apparently not a day before then, we will enter into rest. That is, we'll come out of our troubles in this world and enter into the rest that is ours at the coming of Christ. So, I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe simply in the rather affirmative and plain statement of Jesus on the subject. Thank you for your call. Tony from Tempe, Arizona, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Are you there?
Yep.
Oh, okay. All right. Thank you. I have a question, and it's an idea that I have had for a while now, and I have never had anybody bring this up. And it's regarding the term Old Testament and New Testament. Mm-hmm. And people will say, well, under the Old Testament, we were under the law. And then the New Testament came and we're under grace. And I'm thinking, that's not true, because at Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the ceremonial, you know, the slaughtering of the lamb and all of that. So it's always been under grace. And the only thing new about it is that Jesus replaced the lamb. That's the only thing new about it.
I agree with that. I agree with that. Yeah, I wouldn't characterize the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament as the first one is law and the second one is grace. In the Old Testament, people were saved by grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that's why he was saved when the rest of the world was destroyed. When Moses asked God to reveal himself to him, to show him his glory up there on Mount Sinai, and God passed by and declared him his characteristics to him in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Here's how God described himself to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Gracious sounds like grace to me. God's, mm-hmm. his leading characteristics were mercy and grace. Merciful and gracious, long-suffered, which just means patient, abounding mm-hmm. in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, those are all all his gracious characteristics. He also goes on to say, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the and children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he says, I do punish sinners, but I'm a God who's merciful. I'm gracious. I'm patient. I abound in goodness and truth. In fact, that statement, abounding in goodness and truth, many scholars think that in John chapter 1, and I think it's verse 18, is it there, that he says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, grace and truth are, you know, characteristics of the gospel, but in the Old Testament, God described himself as abounding in grace and in truth. So, mm-hmm. you know, God doesn't change. God's always been gracious and truth. He's always saved by grace. It is true okay. that the law described the way that he required his people to live before him. But you weren't going to be saved by keeping the law. You're saved by grace. But since you're saved, you belong to God. And if you belong to God, you obviously live differently than if you didn't. And this is the way you do it. You follow these laws. Now, when Jesus came, made a new covenant, he didn't require us to keep exactly the same laws. He had a new commandment, he said. And that was that we love as he loved. And, of course, much of what the Old Covenant required, at least certainly in terms of morality, is no different in the New Testament, because Christ also requires that. That's what love is. But the rituals of the Old Testament are not repeated. I'd say right. that the difference between the Old Covenant and the New is that God's people under the Old Covenant lived under the law. They weren't saved by the law. They were saved by grace, like any saved person ever has been, through faith, like Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. So he was saved by grace through faith, just like we are. But the question is, how did God's people live? What were the standards that God expected his people to live under, the saved people to live under? In the Old Testament, it was the standards of the Torah, the law. In the New Testament, it's Christ himself, his authority. He's the king and the Lord. So we obey him.
Yeah. Yes. Thank you very much. I agree with that. Can I just ask you one quick question regarding the previous question that you had gotten? And if we, the resurrection and the return of Christ for the living will be on the last day, what about the rest of the people on the earth? I'm thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm thinking of Noah. I mean, there was a time after Noah got on the boat after the folks left Sodom and Gomorrah, and it took a while probably for God to kill them with all the fire or the water or whatever.
Well, it's interesting because Jesus said...
Because it says the heavens are going to dissolve with a loud noise and the earth and the element. Is it going to all happen so instantaneously? Now, I know what's going to happen to believers, but what's going to happen to non-believers?
Well, we, to the previous caller, I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, mm-hmm. which says Jesus is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. Sounds like they're going to get burned up. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that the man of sin is going to be consumed by the brightness of Christ's appearing. But since Paul said that the wicked are also going to be burned up at that time, I assume that that's essentially instantaneous. Now, not only did Jesus say he's going to raise his people on the last day, but he said he's going to judge the wicked on the last day. That's what he said in John 12 and verse 48. John 12:48, he said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words, okay, that's the unbelievers, has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Okay, so the righteous are raised in the last day and the wicked are judged in the last day. And it, as far as I know, it's instantaneous. Yeah.
Okay, that's interesting. Oh, boy, something slipped my mind and it was so important that I ask you. Oh, my gosh, senior moment. I'm sorry.
I have those, too. I have those, too. Well, why don't you call tomorrow? Call tomorrow if you remember, because I have some more callers waiting. Thank you for your call. James from Springfield, Massachusetts. Welcome.
Yeah, I have a question. I called on the Lord and put my faith in Jesus before, and then all these, like, demons attacked me and really destroyed my life. And I was trying to get help from this church, and then my wife forsook me and all this stuff, and went off another Baptist guy, whatever. And but then I'm like looking at the Bible, and I see like a lot of people, not you, but like out of California maybe. And I just say that God, before the foundation of the world, God already elected people who are going to be saved. So it seems like to me that if you didn't elect me, that's why all this garbage crap is happening to me, because he didn't elect me. And what can I can't do anything about it.
Well, you know, it's a shame that the doctrine of election has been communicated to you in that way, so that you feel almost hopeless or helpless. And I can see why one would. If I was a Calvinist, Calvinists believe that God chose you and me for one or another destiny, that before I was born, God chose me either to be saved or to go to hell. Before you were born, God chose you to either be saved or go to hell. That's essentially what Calvinism teaches. I don't believe that the Bible says that. The Bible does talk about people being chosen. That's what the word elect means. Elect means chosen. But the Bible teaches that Christ is the one that God chose, and that those who are in Christ share in that status with him of being chosen. We are elect in him. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, he elected us in him. What God has done is chosen Jesus. And he's chosen him for honor and glory and eternal privilege and to reign and so forth. And anyone who is in Jesus shares in that chosenness. Now, the Bible indicates that people decide, individuals decide whether they'll be in Jesus or not. In fact, it's our responsibility. Jesus commands us to remain in him. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branches have to remain in me and they'll bear fruit. But if they don't remain in me, they'll be cast forth as a branch. So remaining in Christ is the responsibility of the individual. Now, those who are in Christ are a collective group. The constituency of that group changes whenever somebody stops remaining in him or begins to come into him. If a person is converted, then that group's numbers have increased. If somebody apostatizes and betrays Christ and abandons the faith, well, that number shrinks by one. But the group is still the same group. It's the category, those who are in Christ. And if you're a follower of Christ and you're trusting in Christ, then you are in him. And if I am, then I am. Now, if I stop trusting in Christ, I give up on Christ and renounce Christ, well, I'm not in him anymore. I didn't remain in him. Jesus said we have to remain or abide in him. If we don't, we're cast forth as a branch. So it's to remain in Christ is our responsibility. God didn't decide who would be in Christ and who would not. What he elected was those who were in Christ. as a group, and we get to decide whether we'll be in that group or not. The Bible does not say that God chose a certain number among people, and so I'm determined that they will get saved. No, he wants everyone to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all should come to repentance. In the Old Testament, he said the same thing. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want the wicked to turn from their evil ways and live. God wants everyone to repent. Not everyone does. But if God wants them to and they don't, it's clear he's not the one making the choice. They are. And many times God says, I called and you did not respond. Jesus said to Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And it's very clear that God is not the one who's choosing who's going to be faithful and who's not. But God has chosen that the faithful ones, as a group, will enjoy the privileges that come with being in Christ. And so we are chosen. That is, you and me and everybody who's in Christ is part of that chosen company. If any of us abandon Christ, well, we won't be in that chosen company and we won't be chosen anymore. But the company still will be. You see, it's the collective that is chosen, those who are in Christ. To Paul, and he's the one who talks about predestination most, to Paul, Christ is corporate. We think of Jesus, the man, as Christ, and that certainly was correct when he was here. But when he ascended, he became the head of a corporate entity called the body of Christ. And the whole body is now seen as one organism. Paul said, there's no distinction between male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave or free. All are one in Christ. We're a bunch of different people with a lot of different characteristics from each other. But if we're in Christ, we're all one in Christ. And that's the one that God has chosen. If I don't remain in that one, then I'm not chosen anymore. So the choosing is not individual. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't make any individual choices within the group as to like choosing some to be the apostles. He did. But when Jesus chose the apostles to be apostles, he chose them from a group that were already believers. It says he called the disciples to him, and from them he chose 12 to be apostles. So, when we talk about people, the church, the whole church is chosen. It means that in Christ, who himself is chosen, we share in that chosen status as members of him, of his body. Now, when it talks about vocations, that God chooses one person to preach the gospel to China and he chooses someone else to go preach the gospel to India, those are individual choices that God makes. Those are vocational choices, callings that he gives different people. And once in a while, the term is used that way. Paul, or when Jesus in the upper room says to the disciples, you have not chosen me, I chose you, that you should go and bring forth much fruit, and your fruit should remain. Well, he's talking about the apostles. He chose them to be apostles. He chose them to go out and evangelize and bear fruit as apostles. But that's a different thing than speaking to the whole congregation and saying, you didn't choose me. What he's saying is, you didn't choose me. You didn't choose to be my apostles. I chose you to be my apostles. But you did choose to be a follower. And we know that those who follow Jesus do so because they make that choice. Because some, Jesus called some and they didn't. Remember what he told the rich young ruler? Go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And he didn't. There's a number of people that we have Jesus calling them to follow him, and they'd go the other direction. So what's the difference between that person and the person who does follow him? Well, a choice. They make a choice, obviously. And so it's wrong to think, well, God just didn't choose me to be saved. No, he chose every believer to be saved. You choose to be a believer. You choose to be a follower of Christ. And he's chosen that all those who are followers of Christ will not only be saved, but reign with him eventually. Now, as far as the troubles that have come on you, I'm very sorry to hear about those. I've had some of those same things happen to me, honestly, in my lifetime. They're very difficult. But they provide a test of whether we will continue to trust God or not. If you conclude, well, these troubles are coming because God has not chosen me to be saved, so I might as well not even try. Well, then that's the devil deceiving you, and those trials were there to test to see if your faith would cave in. And if that's your response, then your faith did cave in. Don't let that happen. You just say, no, I'll believe God. The devil has no power over whether I'm going to be saved or not. That's not his business. It's God's and mine. Okay, let's talk to Isaiah from Lebanon, Oregon. Isaiah, welcome. You with us, Isaiah? Okay, let's talk to Ezekiel from Langley, British Columbia. Hi, Ezekiel, welcome.
Hello, thanks for taking my call. I was just wondering what your views on Christian non-resistance and non-involvement with the government were.
Yeah, well, my views evolved over the decades. I've been in the ministry for almost 55 years now. And when I started out in 1970, I hadn't thought through the issues much. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, I just read it in a very simplistic way without trying to harmonize it with Jesus' teachings elsewhere and things like that. And I just took a real simple attitude. Jesus said, don't resist the evil man. If someone strikes you on one cheek, on the right cheek, turn them to the other also. And I just took that to mean, you should never respond. You should never protect yourself. You should never protect others. You should never respond to a violent criminal or attacker. And that simply isn't what Jesus taught. I mean, that's not, he didn't say it in those verses. He certainly, when he said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, it's very clear he's talking about being slapped across the face by a right-handed person facing you, and the back of his hand hits your right cheek. He's not describing a situation where someone's trying to kill you or kill your children or your wife or your neighbor, and you have the power to resist, but you simply don't because you think Jesus doesn't want you to. It says in James, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. To rescue people is a very godly thing to do, both in the Old and the New Testament. Jesus came to rescue us, for one thing. And so we have to be nuanced. We have to realize that God doesn't want us to be violent or retaliatory or anything like that. But the duty we have, since the Bible never talks about Christians in military service, only because the Bible was written, the New Testament was written at a time when military service was voluntary, and it was, well, I mean, Jews and Christians mostly were not involved in it because it was the Roman armies, it was pagan armies, and there was no war going on, too. They had wars going on at the outskirts of the empire, but in the lands that Paul and Jesus were ministering, there wasn't war going on. The war was over, and there was peacekeeping Roman troops there. But the idea of whether a Christian should ever get involved in fighting just didn't really arise. Although there did come a time when Jesus was being arrested in the garden that, the disciples said, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? They mean, should we defend you with the sword? And he said, no, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But he didn't want them to do that. But on the other hand, the Bible, what Jesus teaches is that we should love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And he explained it this way in Matthew 7:12 in the Sermon on the Mount. What you would that men would do to you, do that to them also. Now, if someone slaps me across the face, I can turn the other cheek. But if there's an innocent and helpless victim standing nearby me, and they're attacking that person, and I can stop them, I think that person would like for me to stop them. And I know I would like someone to stop them if they were attacking me. And so loving my neighbors and love myself means to stand for the person that's innocent and helpless. And that doesn't mean I have to kill somebody. Hopefully not. But there might be situations where that's the only option. But those things never really come up in the teaching of Jesus. And we all Christians would hope that would never have to happen. But if it does have to happen, sometimes it is the most loving thing to do to take out, let's just say, a sniper who's going to be killing innocent citizens, and you're in the position to take them out. Maybe the same thing is true in times of war. Hard to say. I have an article about this on our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical articles. You can read about it there. We're out of time. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.